We are continuing in our walk with the Word study. Today we look at our reading for this week, which is Exodus 19 through 30. And I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Rather than do a complete overview of these chapters, and rather than go take a section out of that and go verse by verse, what I'm going to do is do a textual study of this by taking just simply one verse out of this section of Scripture and expanding that to practical terms of what that means and how it affects us and how we interpret God's Word. This is one of the problems if you do a study, an expositional study where you go verse by verse. We could easily spend the next 10 weeks on the Ten Commandments, easily, without any difficulty. And so we choose not to do that. We're going to leave that up to the Walk with the Word reading schedule and the studies that can be downloaded online. And we will take one verse and look at that and see how that can be applied to us and how it reflects throughout the Scriptures. So the question today I want to ask and open up with to present before us is, why is the first commandment the first commandment? Now we find this first commandment in chapter 20 of Exodus. And Moses has been up on the mountain with God, and God has given him information and commandments and revelation to take back to the Israelites. The revelation is extensive, but we know part of that revelation as the Ten Commandments. And we find this in chapter 20 of Exodus. And it begins, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So God is introducing what follows with the understanding that because I have done this for you, I would expect your return. I would expect some return from you in terms of gratitude. I'm the one who saved you from bondage. I delivered you when you could not deliver yourselves. I saved you from Pharaoh's army. I did it by way of miracles. You were in bondage and slavery. Now you are free. And so you need to understand that because I have done these things for you, I have a purpose in mind. And this purpose is going to be introduced by the next verse. First of all, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, they are going to go from a society that was extremely polytheistic, that is the Egyptian society that they were routinely surrounded by, and they're going to say we're going from a polytheistic society to a monotheistic society, and that is me. And everything you do from now on is going to be centered around me. So the question that I want to ask today is, or I want to really present today, is three reasons why the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is the first commandment. Why did God put that first? Why is that important to us? Well, we're going to answer that by first of all giving a very brief overview of these chapters 19 through 30. In chapters 19 through 30, there are basically three elements to look for. The first is what we call the first edition of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the first edition of the covenant. Now, if you've heard of the Old Covenant, this is the beginning or the giving of the Old Covenant. It's going to be expanded on in a much greater detail. So this is the very first rudimentary edition of that Old Covenant. And it starts with the Ten Commandments. A second part of this section of reading is the acceptance of that covenant by the nation of Israel. And so we read in chapters 22 and 23, or 24, where Israel gets together and they say, we accept these terms. We will later find out in the book of Deuteronomy that God is making a contract with the Israelites. I will be your God, you will be my people. If you obey me and keep my commandments, then I will cause you to prosper. If you fail to do that, if you don't carry out your end of the contract, there are going to be some serious consequences. So we see in this section also the ratification of this covenant, where Israel gets together and they say, okay, that's a deal, we'll go for it. So they agree to this. It's the ratification of the covenant. So when we, for those who may not be familiar with the Bible, when you hear about the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's equivalent to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and this is the giving of the Old Covenant. This is really the meat of the Old Testament. The third thing you'll see here, plans for a tabernacle. Now here's a wonderful thing, because you have to remember that when the Israelites left Egypt, it says very clearly, and this had been prophesied to Abraham by God in Genesis chapter 15, and then we see it carried out in reality in the previous reading, that when the Israelites left Egypt, they plundered Egypt, in the sense that they got a lot of stuff. They got fine linens, they got gold, they got silver, they got copper, they got all kinds of stuff that they loaded up their camels and donkeys with and headed out into the desert. And I've always thought this was really kind of funny, because you have to ask the question at the time, if you were one of the Israelites gathering all this plunder and being given all this stuff, just to get out of here and we'll give you this stuff if you just leave, what are you going to do with it? You know, there are no malls in the Sinai Desert. And so, you know, what are you going to spend it on? Well, they thought maybe we'll use it to work our way through the Philistines or something. But they thought that was for themselves. And what the interesting thing about this is that God lays out the design for the tabernacle. He's saying, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. And it's all gold, and it's fine linen, and it's stuff that they could not have found anywhere in the Sinai Desert, or couldn't have gotten from traders or nomads or anybody. And so all of a sudden, God says, oh, now do you see why I had you plunder Egypt? It's really for me. But the other interesting thing about that is that he doesn't command them to bring those things and build it. He says, as a voluntary offering, you give. And so it's a wonderful opportunity for them to show their gratitude. It's not a command that it is a command they have a tabernacle, but it is not a command that each person has to give up everything they have. They do it strictly voluntarily, as you'll see in next week's reading. And God has a plan for this tabernacle. You can't have idols, but you can have a place where I will reside in your midst and give you guidance on a daily basis. I will be with you. It's really the epitome of the whole concept of Emmanuel, God with us. And in this sense, God is with them in the form of the tabernacle. Now, that's a very brief overview of this section of Scripture, the giving of the Ten Commandments, so the beginning of the Old Covenant, first edition, the ratification of that covenant by the Israelites, and then the plans for the tabernacle, that then the rest next week reading, we'll see how they actually bring it together. All right, back to our original question. Why is the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment? What is the reason for that? I'm going to give you three reasons. It all centers around the word truth. So we're going to look at truth today. Now, here's an interesting statement of one person's definition of truth, or one church's definition of truth. This comes from an emergent church website, and it has a guy struggling across the sands, and he's fallen victim to the desert, the high desert, and he's laying there probably half dead, dying of thirst. I have no idea what the picture has to do with the statement, but anyway, underneath it, for those who can't see this PowerPoint presentation but are listening, there's the word truth in big letters. And then it says, truth. It's an adventure, not an axiom. A story still unfolding, not a tale already told. The journey is what counts, not the destination, right? And of course, you're supposed to agree with that. Well, can truth be an adventure? Of course it can. But it says it's not an axiom. What they're basically saying is there's no such thing as absolute truth. If you ever have somebody ever make the statement to you, particularly if they have a scientific background, and they say, there is no such thing as absolute truth, your response should be immediately, are you absolutely sure about that? How can they make that statement that there's no such thing as absolute truth? Because then they're making an absolute statement, right? So this is the kind of thing. And it really goes back, I don't want to digress too far, but some of the scientific studies that were done at the beginning of this century by Heisenberg and others who said that, you know, everything is relative because when you observe it, it's already happened, and therefore there's nothing that's absolute, and blah, 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 has evolved into this whole philosophy or epistemology that you cannot really know for sure what is true. Okay? Well, see, that's a problem, because if you enter that philosophy into Christianity, then it raises doubt about every aspect of what we believe. All right. So we're going to focus on the issue of truth. Reason number one why the first commandment is the first commandment is the concern by God for maintaining the truth. Concern by God for maintaining the truth. Now, we're going to do this a little oddly. I'm going to go from the jump way ahead to the end of the church age. Or actually, the beginning of the church age, but the end of the New Testament. And we're going to take a look at this issue of truth. And what we're going to find, and this was one of the great delightful things of preaching through the New Testament when I was at the former church I was at, is that it dawned on me that truth had always been there, but as you get toward the end, where the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, like Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John, they begin to really focus in on the issue of truth. It becomes paramount that we understand and maintain the truth. Why? Because when Jesus was here, he gave the truth to the apostles. They are basically the pillar of the truth. They were the ones who were communicating to the rest of the world what was true about God. They are the sources, you see. But their concern is that toward the end times, as they'd already witnessed during their own lives, they were people that were changing things. And they were challenging the truth. And they were degrading the truth. And making truth an aberration. And so, picking up things that weren't true. So their big concern, as they see themselves gradually dying off, this original crew, is that the truth be maintained and not lost. So I'm going to just give you a bunch of verses, and we're going to actually work backwards. I'm going to quote, so you can write these down and look them up for yourself. And these are just a handful of really literally dozens of verses that could be looked at. This is John in his third book, in his third letter. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, That is, how you are walking in the truth. Now, there's no explanation here of what the truth is, but obviously John knows, and obviously the reader knows. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, for they have testified to your love before the church. Now, that is really critical. Because what he's saying is, because you are walking in the truth that I gave you, it has resulted in your expressing love, God's love. Why? Because truth helps you on experience God's love. And if it is incorporated in you, you then begin to be able to express that love to others. That was 3 John, 3 John, verses 2 through 6. Let's go to 2 John, verses 1 through 6. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. By the way, it's not some truth, it's not a truth, or a little bit of the truth, or whatever. It is the truth. That's a very absolute statement. For the sake of the truth which abides in us, will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, here's the point. If love is not the product of the truth you believe, you don't have the truth. Truth must cause you to be able to experience or recognize God's love, and if it is incarnated in us, express. So the truth and love cannot be separated from us. Now, truth always has to trump love, because love requires definition. But if you look carefully at what the truth is all about, it always takes you back to love. God's love for us and our love for others. That is what the truth is all about. 1 John, as we keep moving backwards towards the New Old Testament. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, you see, is that a problem today? It is just as much a problem, if not more a problem today. In fact, the scripture tells us that the problem with false teachers and false prophets will be exaggerated toward the end times. It's going to get even worse. And what do false teachers and false prophets do? They try to change the truth. You see? And so John says, test those things. And one of the things Jesus said was, you'll know them by their fruit. And if their fruit is not producing biblical love consistent with biblical truth, they are not of God. So you can go to your television and you can turn on one of the best-known Christian stations, and most of what you see will be false teachers and false prophets. They are teaching things that are not true. We've had a disaster catastrophic proportions in Florida recently, where a gentleman began holding a revival series, and people from all over the world and the United States were flocking to this. And there were a few discerning Christians on their websites and saying, you know, this is not right. This gentleman is not consistent with the truth that we find in this. There's no self-control. We find out now that there were other things going on that were morally incorrect. Money and television and glamour and fame and revival meetings every night, and people barking like dogs and howling like wolves and whinnying like horses and oinking like pigs and falling down on the floor. None of that was consistent with Scripture, and people kept saying, this is not of God. And when the whole thing collapsed, everybody, even those who were supporting it, says, you know, I don't think this was of God. Peter, of course, being the head disciple, writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, here's how it happens. You start with the truth, and then you begin digressing, or you begin diverting off into a different way. You take part of the truth and you change it a little bit. Or you start with the truth and then you give it up. Jesus says, you know, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Even denying the master, Peter says, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, many will follow their sensuality. Almost all false doctrines and teachers involve either materialism, money, or sexual issues in one way or another. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. They will alter the truth and take people with them. Paul writes to Timothy, as in 2 Timothy. This is the last thing that Paul wrote to him. And he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. You see, you have to understand, here's the big picture. During the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was being formed all the way from the very beginning, from Jacob's children on, all the way up to the time of the Messiah, what was Satan's primary role? It was to destroy the seed line leading to the Messiah. And he did that by trying to destroy Israel first from without and then from within. That was Satan's tactic. But God, through his mercy and grace, preserved a remnant who would recognize Christ when he came. Well, Satan failed. Satan even tried to use Peter to keep Jesus from going to the cross. That failed. Jesus rose from the dead. He is now above every power and every authority in heaven. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And once again, Satan now is defeated. Jesus has given that authority to the church to be able to take care of some of the spiritual warfare issues in the world. So what is Satan's primary job now? To try to destroy the church? Yeah, that's been tried. In fact, it's still going on now. Persecuted Christians all over the world, China, Iran, Iraq, Muslim countries, Indonesia, Sri Lanka, North Korea, Nigeria, you name it. It's going on. But for those where he can't get to the church and persecute the church, what's his primary job? To change or destroy or get people to believe things that aren't true and to keep them from believing things that are. Keep people from believing things that are true and try to get them to believe things that aren't true, to get them away from the truth. Because if you get them away from the truth, their faith collapses. And if their faith collapses, then they are at Satan's hands. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and 4 through 3 through 4. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Talking about false teachers. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. You see a pattern here? The apostles are really concerned about the church. They are concerned that the church will maintain the truth that they themselves have given them. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So who has now been commissioned to maintain the truth that comes from God? It is the church, which means you and me. We have been appointed by God to maintain the truth, and it's not an ever fluctuating thing that we can't get a handle on. Truth is truth, and it's there. And of course, we can't forget John chapter 8, where Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How do you get free? You know the truth. How do you know the truth? Continue in my word. And just as Paul and John and Peter and James were concerned about the church maintaining or being continuing in the word, let me tell you folks, that is exactly what is happening today in churches throughout this country. Getting away from the word, not teaching the word of God. Somebody was telling me this morning, they went to a church a couple years ago on Easter Sunday. The resurrection and the name of Jesus Christ was never mentioned. Now, how do you do that on Easter Sunday? That's pretty tricky. I guess you do a sermon on a bunny or something like that. But that's the whole purpose. So what we have is an issue. The last part of the New Testament is the concern of those who gave the truth that it would be continued by God's people and by the church. So the first reason that the first commandment is the first commandment is concern for maintaining truth. We're going to see more about that in a minute. What are the problems of failing to grasp and maintain truth? Let me give you just a few out of a billion. A wrong understanding of God. If you don't know the truth about God, how can you possibly know God? We have a denomination well known in this country who actually believes that Jesus and God have physical bodies. Now, I don't know how you rule the universe with a physical body, but that's an aberration. We have another denomination that believes that Jesus is not equal in nature and substance with God, and they teach Arianism, and God, Jesus just a little bit below God, and their desires to preserve the whole concept of monotheism, but they just don't understand it. They don't get it that you can do both. Wrong understanding of God. Therefore, if you have a wrong understanding of God, you have a wrong understanding of your relationship to God. Does God expect you to measure up to his commandments on a daily basis? What happens if you sin? And of course, that is a problem in Catholicism, that you're constantly in and out of relationship with God, and if you don't go to confession, you're in deep, deep, deep trouble. A wrong interpretation of life's meaning. What's the meaning of life? What's my purpose in life? Wrong guidance for decision making. And then wrong interpretation of death and the afterlife, just to name a few out of a billion. Now, how important is this? The problem is that when it comes to biblical truth, we're dealing with life and death issues. Right? How you live your life and what happens when you die. That's a pretty critical issue. Just think about, compare that in terms of what happened in 1998. In 1998, JPL and NASA got together and launched a Mars probe. By the way, have you ever heard of the Mars Curse? The Mars Curse is a name that was given by a science writer in a newspaper, as he began to reflect on all the satellites and probes that had been sent to Mars and discovered that over 50% of them have failed. Either crashed, never made it, gone silent, or blew up on the launch pad. 50%. But the one in 1998 is really infamous. because this was a climate orbiter, Mars orbiter that was going to measure the climate. And they were, everybody's all excited. This thing's getting ready to go into orbit. Okay, go into orbit. It's time. Go into orbit. And instead it crashed. And so they said, well, what happened? Did the rockets not fire? What? Rockets fired. Well, did they get the guidance off? Well, no, the guidance was okay. What happened? So they went and looked at it. And they realized that one set of engineers had designed part of the thrusters on the orbiter, on the spaceship, using imperial standard numbers. You know, like gallons and things of this nature. And pounds. And the rest of the people were using metric. And so that the thrusters, when they were supposed to fire, or retro rockets, when they were supposed to fire, were using a different standard. What happened? It crashed. What happens if you're not right about life after death? What are the consequences if you are not sure about your relationship to God? If you think that we need to, or the statement, we need Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, well, you know, that's a discovery issue. That's not an absolute issue. That's something we learn as we go through life. You know, it may or may not be true, but we'll discover it eventually. You see, you can't take issues that are life and death issues and say, well, these are relative issues that may or may not apply to me or whatever, that it's all up in the air. All right, reason number two, real quickly. The critical issue of accepting truth's source. Now, this is pretty easy to understand. In the New Testament, the source of truth is the Word given through Jesus. Jesus is the revelation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and so forth. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So John very nicely, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ties in the whole concept of the giving of God's Word and truth through the person of Jesus Christ, who then related it to his disciples, to his apostles, the 12, then the 120 disciples, and then all those who followed him. And so he had a good base, and they are spreading that word. They're writing it down. We get the New Testament from that. God uses prophets through the power of the Holy Spirit to give additional revelation. We get it grounded in the New Testament. And now the issue is, as we had read earlier, is that those who gave the truth are concerned that the church will maintain the truth. And then teach others as well. So in the New Testament, the source of truth is the Word given through Jesus. In the Old Testament, the source of truth is the Word given through Moses. And the first word that comes out of Moses' mouth in this revelation from God is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so then we have to ask the question, why? Why is that so important? We'll get to that in just a second. Reason number three. The consequences of accepting other sources of truth. Or we could say, or not accepting the truth. Let me just give you three buzzwords these days, theologically, that shows you what can happen very easily. Well, first of all, you can either just ignore the truth. That's one possibility. You can say there is no such thing as absolute truth. But the consequences are this. Let me just give you three. Syncretism. Now, that's a big word, syncretism. Syncretism means combining different beliefs or practices. You're making everything work together. Well, this person can't be wrong, but hey, he's a really nice guy. He can't be all wrong. So let's bring what he believes in, and then we'll bring this person's belief in. We'll just kind of mesh it all together and make one big religion out of it. Another word is eclecticism. That's another word that's used a lot in theology. It's a little bit different, not a lot different, but a little bit. It means you pick and choose what you want out of each. Well, I like this religion because it teaches love, but I really like this part of this religion because it says when I die, I'm going to have access to 70 virgins in paradise. So that's a great concept. I don't need the rest, but I sure like that concept. So let's bring it all together. And that's called eclecticism, as you pick and choose what you like out of each religion and make your own. Pluralism is a very contemporary word. Dan mentioned it Thursday night in our Bible study. And basically, pluralism, that everybody's right. Everybody's right. There's no right or wrong. Who are you to say that you have the answer? That's the big thing. You know, aren't you being intolerant of other religions? And of course, that brings in the whole issue of absolutism and all that. But basically, pluralism is the polytheism of today in our culture. Everybody's right. There is no one God. There's one God, but everybody worships the same God. Even our president. United States, George W. Bush has made that statement that everybody basically worships the same God. Here's a little diagram I downloaded from the internet, and it says everyone, you know, this is a little bit different. Not only is there one true religion, but everyone is a religion. You're a religion. Everyone is God. I like that. Everyone is God is the common truth behind all world religions. So this person has gone through and looked at all the world's religions, put a fancy little diagram together, and came to the conclusion, you know what? I'm God. All the world's religions, he says, are really the same religion. When we strip away the more superficial aspects of the great faith traditions, such as Judaism, Christianity. That is, the rules, the rituals, and the regulations. And then we find that at the esoteric core of all religion, capital R, is the eternal idea that a person's ultimate and real identity is God. Now, that's kind of a pantheistic approach, but basically, we are God. Now, that's a real handy one to have because nobody then can tell you what to do. I mean, you say, well, I make the rules. I'm God. Let's get into the results of having other gods before me. The results of having other gods before me. Here's the core of why this commandment is first. You shall have no other gods before me. If you put any other god before God, or you mix in anything, or you borrow from another religion, or you adapt another philosophy, or if you deny that there's such a thing as absolute truth, then truth is tainted, diluted, or exchanged. If you bring in anything else, it's changed. So let's see how that applies to the Israelites. They'll go into the land of Canaan. They'll begin to pick up some of the Canaanite gods. Or the Amorite gods, or the gods of the Moabites, the Ammonites. And they'll say, well, I really like this about this religion, and especially the sexual stuff that you can get into. Boy, that's really cool. So let's bring that in, okay? So now, then you impact how you live your life, and it impacts your relationships with your wife and your children and so forth and so on. And it's going to get so bad that we'll read in 2 Kings that the northern kingdom, who had begun to go totally apostate and practice idolatry and adopt other gods, were sacrificing their own children to the god Molech. That's how bad it gets. And that's why God said, first of all, you cannot have any other belief system but the one I give you. Otherwise, you're not going to be living in the truth. And if you're not living in the truth, it's going to affect relationships. And if you don't have the truth, then love, the second part here, is ill-defined. You're going to define it any way you want it. You're going to interpret it any way you want it. You're going to misapply it any way you want it. It is ill-defined, misapplied, or polluted. You will never be able to experience what real love is if you adopt another god. You will never be able to express my love, God's love, pure love, biblical love, if you adopt another belief system. It will pollute it, it will water it down, it will dilute it, and it will never be love that I give. That is why God has said, that you shall have no other gods before me, because if you do, you will really never know what is true, and you will never be able to really experience or express biblical love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your commandments are so clear. And we reject all those philosophies and religions and cultural pluralistic thinking these days that there are many ways to you. There is but one way to you, and that is through Jesus Christ. And we promise to be very intolerant about that. And we renounce in ourselves anything we believe that comes from another source that is not from you. And therefore, the onus is upon us to know you well and to know your word. And just as Jesus commanded us, if we continue in your word, then we will know the truth, and your truth will set us free. Set free to love, set free to live, set free from the law, set free from the bondage of the flesh, set free from Satan's schemes, set free to live a life that is pleasing to you. And in that, there is eternal life. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Love.